Remember a few months back, even before I knew that this is the series that we are going into, I was following quite closely the presidential election that was going on south of us. And I was following it, and I was actually found myself fairly invested in what I hoped the outcome would be. And so I was following what was going on. I was following the polls. I was following everything, really kind of hoping for a very specific outcome. And I was watching the second televised debate between the two candidates and noticed that as I was watching them, that at different times, each of them said a phrase that completely changed my opinion of it. So at different points, each of the candidates both said, and this isn't a paraphrase, or this is a paraphrase, but specifically what they said was that America is the hope of the world. And it was amazing to me, in the context of what they were saying, it was very clear that what they were saying was that America, as I am going to deliver it, America as the vision is that I have for it, the vision that I'm casting for America is the hope of the world. And it was amazing to me, the light that went on in the back of my mind as I heard them say that, I instantly lost most of my interest in the outcome of the election. Because I realized that both of these men are standing here claiming that what they are going to bring, the vision that they are going to bring to America, is the hope of the world. And I thought, no, Jesus is the hope of the nations. Jesus is the hope of the world. And it immediately dawned on me that how invested I was thinking that a specific person, a specific character, a specific human could in any way thwart the plans of God. It just dawned on me that God is the Lord of history, that he is sovereign over the details, and that he's the one who I put my hope in despite the outcome of an election or anything of that nature. And it just simply dawned on me how foolish it was and is for any of us to put our hope in anything other than the God of history, the God of the universe, the sovereign one, who we sang about this morning. So this morning we find ourselves in the middle of this, coming to the end of this series, God and the Greats. And we've looked at the stories of Ahaz and Hezekiah. And we find ourselves now in chapter 44, and I'm going to go into chapter 45 a little bit as well. And we're getting to a point where Isaiah is now prophesying about some pretty dark days that are in store for God's people. That he said that Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed, that his people are going to be exported to Babylon, that they're not going to have a home nation anymore, and the temple's going to be destroyed. Some dark days are in store for Israel. And so what I'd like for us to think about is, amidst difficulty, because that's the context of where we find ourselves in chapter 44 and 45 here. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of trials, it's very easy for us to latch on to something else or someone else as our hope. To begin to look to something or someone other than God for our help and our deliverance. And so, in the context of where God's people are, he's going to warn them against idolatry. And this morning we're going to look at the foolishness of idolatry and look at God's warning through the prophet Isaiah. And so the verses that we're going to go through in chapters 44 and 45 can kind of be split up into three different sections. The first section we'll call Man Made in God's Image. And this is the order that it's supposed to be. In Genesis chapter 1, we see God creating man in his image, the divine order that he lays out. And then in verses 9 to 20 of chapter 44, we're going to see what it would look like, the foolishness that comes when we reverse that order and we show God being made in man's image. And then after that, in verse 20 and into chapter 45, God shows who he is. So we'll call that one, Will the Real God Please Stand Up? And contrast the real God over history with some of the gods that maybe we've placed in our own lives. And so I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 44 and read a little bit here. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground." And so here's God reminding his people that even in the midst of difficulty, to turn their eyes to him. Even in the midst of difficulty, he's reminding them how committed to them he is and that his final purposes for them are of blessing. He goes on in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." And so you can kind of hear the almost antagonistic language that's being used here. Show me somebody who can do what I do. Show me a God who's as powerful as I am. Show me a God who can tell you what's going to happen before it happens. And so God is confirming his claims through prophecy. He says, is there anybody like me who can tell you what's going to happen? I know not of any. And then when he says there is no rock, those of us with biblical ears would hear that term rock and think foundation, right? We'd think about the idea of building your house on a rock as opposed to sand. And I think what God is saying here is he's declaring who he is and saying, I am who I claim I am, as proven by the fact that since the dawn of time, I've told you what's coming. I've told you what's in store. I've prophesied, and the things that I've told you have come to pass. He says, why would you build on anything else other than me? Why would you make your lives about anything other than the rock, other than the one who can tell what's going to happen from throughout history? And so from here, the prophet Isaiah goes on to talk about idolatry, talks about the foolishness of idolatry, talks about the folly of idolatry. And the way that Isaiah describes building idols or making your lives about centered around anything other than God is laughable. He uses language that's supposed to be humorous, showing us how ridiculous it is. It's idiocy to serve anything or anyone other than God. And so we're going to look at two reasons from the scripture in front of us that idolatry is, in fact, idiocy. It's God being made in man's image. It's reversing the natural order, and it's foolishness. So the first is that idols can't offer you anything. And we see that in verses 9 through 11. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. One interesting thing about the language that Isaiah is using here, in verse 9, he says, all who fashion idols are nothing. And the word that he's using there, if you can think about in Genesis chapter 1, when it talks about how the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the void, and that the earth was nothing, was formless and without void. It's the same word that Isaiah is now using that we translate as nothing when he says, all who fashion idols are nothing. He's talking about that nothingness. And I think he's specifically using this language because it's a reversal of creation. The way it's supposed to work is that God makes man in his image. But it's an abomination when man tries to make God in his image. And he says, how can a man who needs things from God, who needs things from a deliverer, we're created as dependent beings who depend on God and other things for what we need. We rely on food for nourishment. We rely on building materials for shelter. And humans who are so dependent on anything, how laughable is it that this man who depends on God for everything is going to make something that's going to meet his needs? The idea of idolatry is idiocy, is what Isaiah is saying. The second reason that we get from the text that idolatry is idiocy is that idol makers rely on God for their idol-making material. We'll see that starting in verse 14. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor there is knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, also I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Isaiah is using strong, again, antagonistic language here, saying, isn't it laughable that somebody would cut down a tree, use half of it to build a fire to cook their food, and build an idol with the other half that he would then bow down to? And then he goes on and is implying that the idol maker can't make a tree. So he's relying on God for the material that he's using to cast an idol. It's foolishness. He says they're blind. They lack discernment. They can't see how foolish it is. And one of the lines that got me as I was just meditating on this scripture this week is that he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. That idol worship is to the soul what eating ashes is to the body. There's no nourishment. There's no power. There's no joy. There's nothing real or substantial with it. It's feeding on ashes. And it's humorous language that Isaiah is using here. Like, he's making fun of people who are worshiping idols. And it's easy for us, I think, as we look at this text to laugh at it as well. It's silly to think that somebody would cut down a tree, use half of it to build something, to cook a fire, and then bow down to the other half. It's kind of laughable to us if we have that kind of primitive view of what idolatry is. But what I'd challenge us to do this morning is to look at what idolatry looks like today and ask ourselves, are we being just as idiotic? Are we building our lives around anything other than God? And if so, how do we avoid it? So we're going to go into three ways to avoid that idiocy of idolatry. And as we transition into this, we're just going to think about ways in which idolatry is very much alive and very much happening still, even though it might not look like cutting down trees and bowing down to wood at this point. The first way to avoid the idiocy of idolatry is to allow yourself to be shaped by biblical truth. It's interesting. In verse 21 of chapter 44, he says, "Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." One of the most repeated words in the Old Testament is remember. Remember. And what Isaiah is compelling us to remember here is remember that you are God's servant, that he was the one that formed you. There's a tragic tale of a guy who was a He worked part-time as a youth leader and part-time in a trades, self-employed tradesperson. And he, one day, through fairly good motivation, thought, you know what, I want to be more successful so that I can give my family more. He had kids who were growing up, and they're at that age where they started to want to play sports and these sorts of things, so he wanted to put his kids in sports. He wanted to be a better provider at home. So he decided to reinvent himself. He decided to reinvent himself as a business person. He was really social, and so he thought he might go into sales. And so he gets a new job as a business person in sales, and he decides that this is who I'm going to be now. I'm going to be successful. I'm going to be this business guy. I'm going to start doing this. And it was interesting because the way that he began making changes was to get all of the proper attire that a business person needs, start to take better care of himself, start to take courses on interaction and how to deal with people and how to sell to people. And the profession that he went into, selling, I mean, some of the best sales happened on evenings or on Sundays, on the weekends, or he'd be away at a training seminar during the weekend, and his church attendance started to fall away. And slowly he was away from his family a little bit more, and slowly he was away from his wife a little bit more, and slowly his various responsibilities and the various volunteer things that he was involved in at the church started to suffer. And he started having to make sacrifices with some of these things and decided that, well, the ends justify the means because I'm going to be this successful business person who can provide better for my family. And so the things that he started to cut out, the things that he started to sacrifice, led him down a particular path. And not all of the details I know, but the details that I do know, he eventually left his wife for another woman, left his family, left the church. At the time, he was a volunteer youth leader. I was in his youth ministry, and I remember how devastated we were because this guy had such a great influence on us. And I remember thinking, how could he have made these decisions? He was the one teaching me to make right decisions. And years later, 10 years actually after it happened, I was working one time and I saw him after years of not seeing him, and I talked to him. And it was interesting because I told him that I was going into ministry and told him where I was at. And I just asked him, like, what are you up to these days? And I kind of wanted to know where his faith was at. And his response surprised me. He said, there isn't a day that goes by that I don't feel guilt. There isn't a day that goes by that I don't know that what I did was wrong. There isn't a day that goes by that I don't believe in God. I still believe in him. I just don't have the discipline to follow him. He's like, there were two choices laid out in front of me. One was be that humble servant in the church who made humble money, and you know all he had going for him was that he was a nice, lovable, volunteering kind of guy. And then I got this vision of myself as a successful business guy who could take better care of my family. He's like, in every choice that I made, and his language is what caught me, every choice that I made, I seemed to be sacrificing something else to the image that I wanted. Using the language of idolatry, that sacrifices he was making for a specific image. What was he going for? He was going for success. He was going for fame. He was going for whatever it was. But he was making decisions. He decided that this is what I'm going to look like. And then all of the decisions that he made began to sacrifice things to that image. I was reminded this week of that story when I read a definition by an author named Harold Best. And he defines idolatry generally this way. Idolatry is the act of shaping something that we then allow to shape us. And that what we serve is made out of the same stuff that in other circumstances serves us. It's the difference between walking in the light and creating your own light to walk in. So the idea here is that certain things dictate how we act. Certain things dictate the decisions that we begin to make. And what is it that you're pursuing? What's the kind of person that you want to be? Is success or popularity or being a good whatever causing you to make decisions, causing you, shaping who you are? Are you making your life about becoming something that God's not calling you to be? A second way that we can avoid the idiocy of idolatry is to work hard to get a clear and a proper theology. So the first was to allow ourselves to be shaped by biblical truth. Let God and His Word shape what your life is about, what you're pursuing, what your goals are, what you look like, and who you want to be. And the second would be to work hard to get a clear and a proper theology, understanding about God. In verse 24, Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all these things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, who makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish." I love how pointed God often is about the wisdom of men. That He so often says that He'll turn men's wisdom into foolishness. That so often He talks about Himself in a way that says, I can't be defined by man's wisdom. I can't be. And the point here, I think, is that so often in a modern pluralistic culture, ideas about God are just as valid because they're my opinion as they are because they're rooted in anything. People have all kinds of ideas about what God is like. How many times have you talked to somebody and you say that you're a Christian and they say, oh yeah, I believe in God. And if the conversation goes any further than that, you realize that you guys are worlds apart on what you think about God. Completely worlds apart what they believe. And the reason is because one of you or both of you have improper ideas of what God is like. We would know nothing about the God that we serve if He hadn't revealed Himself to us in the Word of God. And so our ideas about Him need to be rooted in what He's revealed about Himself to us. It's easy for us to get ideas about what God should be like. It's amazing how often you hear things like, oh, you know what? My God's not like that. My God wouldn't do that. We're doing a series right now in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of liberal thinkers who have a great deal of difficulty with some of the things that God says about Himself and some of the things that God does in the Old Testament. And so based on how they feel or based on popular opinion, they begin to form ideas about what God must be like based on their own preconceived ideas. And so the point would be that those people aren't serving God. They're not serving the God of the Bible. They're serving a God of their own imaginations. That's a dangerous thing. That's creating God in your own image. And so we need to be careful that we're not shaping our ideas about God based on what we think He should be like or what culture thinks He should be like. It's amazing when if you watch any like talk shows or any of these kind of popular pop culture icons, they're all spiritual. They all believe in God. But their ideas of God and their ideas of how to connect with God are so unbiblical, it's ridiculous. They're feeding on ashes. Their souls are not being nourished because they have improper idea of what God is like. And so we need to make sure that the God that we are serving, and this is why it's so important, because what we believe about God dictates how we live for Him. And so if we have improper ideas about what God is like, then we are living out and acting on those improper ideas. And so it's important. What we believe about God matters. What we know about God matters. Theology matters. And so we need to work hard to get a clear and a proper theology so that we know that we're serving the real God as opposed to a God made in our own image. The third way to avoid the idiocy of idolatry is to rely on God alone for your help and your deliverance. And it was so spectacular to me to watch the presidential election and watch, you know, North America in general, but America specifically, is coming out of a very difficult recession. There's a lot of people who lost a lot of money, lost jobs, who are hopeless, who are looking for anything and anyone that will deliver them, that will help them. And it was just so obvious when those candidates used that phrase, America is the hope of the world. Put your hope, and it's just so easy for us to, instead of placing our hope and placing our need for deliverance on something that we can tangibly see and hear, as opposed to God. And these verses, I think, are going to help us. So contextually, here's Israel, who will be reading these words, knowing that God has prophesied, and they know God's track record with prophecy, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be destroyed, they're going to be exported, they're not going to really have a nation anymore. In that context, where they're praying for God for deliverance, praying for God for some sort of help, listen to these words that he says. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze. I will cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Now he's speaking about a man named Cyrus here, who he's now named by name. And he says, for the sake of my servant Jacob, for the sake of my people, Israel, my chosen, I have called you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. This is absolutely incredible. Isaiah names Cyrus as the deliverer of God's people 150 years before the person, the historical Cyrus, is even born. Cyrus refers to a king who's born, a king of Persia. Historically, he's known as Cyrus the Great, and he was a great and a mighty conqueror. And he had one very distinct attribute that was different from most other conquerors. See, most conquerors, when they conquer something, or they conquer a city, or they conquer a people, then they either integrate the people into their own culture, their own kingdom, or they enslave them. But see, Cyrus did something incredible. He destroyed Babylon, Babylon being the nation that was holding the Jews captive, that the Jews were exported to Babylon. And so Cyrus takes over Babylon, thus also taking over the Jewish people. And instead of enslaving them, instead of putting them to use in any way he saw fit, he wrote an edict that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 36, a decree that allows the Jews to go home and rebuild their temple. That's unheard of for a conqueror like Cyrus. And on top of that, he even funds the rebuilding of the temple. The point here would be, in the midst of their difficulty, in the midst of that darkness, the Israelites could have turned to so many different things for their help. They could have turned to so many different things expecting someone or something to save them. And God chose to use untraditional means to save his people so that historically, looking back, his people would know God raised up Cyrus. God delivered us through the hands of a foreign king. And it's amazing because Hezekiah and Ahaz, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen their folly. We've seen how they've fallen short. And God says, despite the failures of your kings, despite the failures of your great ones, I'm going to show my greatness by delivering you by the hand of this man Cyrus. He's not born yet. He won't be born for 150 years. But I'm going to raise him up, and he's going to deliver you. I call you by your name. I name you, though you don't know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, speaking to Cyrus. though you do not know me, that people may know me from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. On your outline there, there's a timeline. And I would invite you to just go down that. You can use that for your own study, or you can just use it to follow me as I wrap up here. But the point would be that all of the... So Isaiah is prophesying, and Hezekiah dies in 686 BC. We know that Isaiah prophesied up until the reign of King Hezekiah. So whenever whenever Isaiah died, it was before 686 when Hezekiah died. And so Isaiah prophesied everything that you see on this timeline. In fact, if you really want some interesting reading, you can go to the book of Nahum and Micah and Daniel and Jeremiah, who also prophesied very, very specifically, decades before any of this stuff happened, what was going to happen. And I think the point is this. God says, here are your options. I've created you in my image to be my servant. I formed you. And you can either serve me, or you can spend your life trying to make me in your image, trying to make me like the God of your imagination, try to make me out of something made out of wood. But it's not going to deliver you. It's not going to save you. There's man made in God's image. God made a man's image. And this is God saying, I'm the real God. Can anybody else do this? Does anybody else form darkness and light, create calamity and bring well-being? Does anybody else predict the future and it actually happens? And the point is this, God is the only thing worth shaping your life around, the only person that you can put your absolute hope in, that whatever darkness, whatever trial, whatever difficulty you're going through, God was speaking to his people in the midst of some of the most difficult years any nation has ever faced. And he says that I'll deliver you. In fact, I'm going to raise up a guy who doesn't know me, who doesn't acknowledge me as God, and I'm going to equip him even though he doesn't know me. But I'm going to do that so that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no God besides me, that I am the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which reminds us this morning how foolish it is for us to shape our lives around anything other than you, to allow anything other than you to shape our lives. How foolish it is for us to try and make you in our image, as if what we think about you would change who you really are. Lord, I pray that we would just get a glimpse of how great and mighty and powerful you are. We thank you, Lord, that historically we can look at these dates, look at these prophecies, and have great confidence in the power and the wisdom of the God that we serve. Lord, it's an amazing thing that you've written history in such a way that reveals your glory. I pray, Lord, that we would have the eyes to see it, the ears to hear it, and the heart to know it, unlike those that Isaiah talked about who form idols, who worship other things. Let us not be those people. Let us avoid the foolishness that is idolatry. And Lord, let us make our lives all about you. In Jesus' name, amen.